Well, of course, today we celebrate All Saints. We think especially this day of the Communion of Saints. What do we mean by the Communion of Saints? Well, it developed fairly early in the church because of the persecutions. We realized that that there was some of our Christian brothers and sisters had incredible faith and were able to withstand persecutions even to the point of death and terrible torture. And they became examples for the rest of the church. And so they started to remember these individuals. And then we also noticed that, well, there are some other people that weren't martyred necessarily, but they lived in such a way to exhibit incredible acts of faith. And so those names also got collected and kind of added to the hagiography of the church. And then we also have the New Testament as well. We realize that St. Paul calls each of us saints as well. So even though we might not have displayed the same kind of faith that these other individuals displayed, they became an example for us, but there's a sense that, you know, we're still all one. And so even the sense that as they pass on into the next phase of life, that there's still this idea of unity amongst all the faithful who have, who are living and who have passed on. And then we do have the Middle Ages. In the Middle Ages, there is this idea of purgatory that started to come into the church. So with the idea of purgatory, not all of our sins are paid for in this life. And so you have to go through a period after you die of refining and fire, a painful process. Now, during the Reformation, the Reformers basically said, that's not really biblical. But with purgatory, you also get introduced some other ideas. For example, because sins have to be paid for, how are those sins going to be paid for? So in the Middle Ages, you have indulgences that come in, and you have the idea that the saints that are the faithful departed that have gone before have a treasury of merit, and that merit can be doled out to other people. And so you've got a lot of accretions that start to happen in the Middle Ages to the point where you get a lot of abuses. Not only that, but there's this idea that the saints that have the faithful departed that are out of purgatory, that's kind of our man at court. And so we get this idea of starting to pray to the saints, and we're going to pray to the saints, and they're going to put in a good word for us so that it will decrease the time that we have to spend in purgatory. Now, all of these things are problematic. Like I mentioned, they were corrected in the Reformation. We have, as Anglicans, an article, Article 22, which says the Roman doctrine of purgatory is a vain thing fondly invented. I love that terminology. And they said it's very repugnant to the pure word of God, because it is open to all these abuses. Now, how are we to understand all of this? Oh, by the way, and if you ever hear of All Souls Day, this is associated with purgatory, right? The idea of all souls is, well, not everybody's in the church, or a lot of people in the church, you know, they're just kind of on the outskirts. They're not really on the in crowd. We feel bad for them because they have chosen to not be followers of Jesus, and in the life to come, they will continue to not be with Jesus, right? They will suffer torments, whatever that might be. We don't know. But All Souls Day then became a day that was set aside for not those saints, not those faithful people who were in the church and the faithful departed, but kind of all those other people that were kind of marginal. And they needed extra prayers. And so All Souls Day was dedicated to remembering all of those people and praying for the people that we don't really know about. Right? The problem is, again, as Anglicans, we deny purgatory. We don't think it's a biblical doctrine. When we die in Christ, we go to be with Christ. And so the terminology that gets used in the gospel is Paul mentions that we sleep. He uses that term sleep. Now, I don't believe this is a unconscious type of sleep. This isn't, I'm just, my consciousness is suspended until the resurrection, but rather this is just saying that we are in an intermediate stage. Why do we say it's intermediate? Because it's not our final end. Our final end is going to be the renewed earth. We are resurrected eventually, like Christ is resurrected with a body. So all of us will be, who die in Christ, will be raised one day and have physical bodies. Between now and then, there is this intermediate stage that we call paradise or heaven. Just like Christ said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. So when we pass on from this earth, we are with Christ, but we're not done yet, if that makes sense. There is a place of torment, and like I say, we don't have details about that, but suffice it to say, if you don't choose to be with Christ in this world, that choice is made for you in the next. Like I say, that intermediate stage that we are in right now is not our final condition. Christ will return when I feel the church, when he feels the church is ready. When all the believers have come in and the church has matured, that will be the end. That will be the resurrection. The bodily resurrection, the new heavens and the new earth described in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And beginning of chapter 21, it's this idea of the new heavens and the new earth coming down and renewing the old earth. The old earth passes away, the new earth takes place, and we are resurrected bodily in that new earth. Again, where did this idea of purgatory come from? Well, I think it's a natural desire for all of us to not see people in torment. Right, it's a natural hope that we see people who kind of good, but not really churchgoers, not really followers of Christ. It seems harsh for us to imagine that they're going to be tormented. So, purgatory is a mechanism where we can kind of say, "Oh, they'll be okay after all." Well, the next stage on that is universalism, which says, well, everybody's going to end up in heaven eventually. Unfortunately, there's some problems with this. The first problem, so purgatory wasn't just seen as a mechanism for people that were on the margins to come in, but it was also a mechanism to purge our sins. There was an idea that, well, not all of our sins were paid for, and so we had to suffer a little bit more before we went to be with Christ. Big problem with this is that it minimizes the sacrifice of Christ himself, doesn't it? It's an overemphasis on our sins that they have to be kind of worked off. So sins becomes kind of this monetary commodity, this accounting, this very strict legalistic accounting of things, which minimizes the sin. And this actually led to the idea of indulgences, right? Well, I could pay money to the church, and that would buy some sins. And it became so abused that people would buy indulgences before they would go have a night of debauchery. They wanted to take care of their, they wanted to get their absolution ahead of time. So it becomes a human-centered institution, not a God-centered institution, and minimizes the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. The other problem with it is it removes human agency. God doesn't impose himself on anybody. And so, we're created in the image of God. We're moral agents. And God desires that we love him, but he's not going to demand that we love him. He woos us. He brings us to himself because of his incredible love. But if we reject that love, even in the life to come, he's not going to impose himself on us. So, The idea of purgatory removes human agency and it dishonors the image of God in humanity. Ultimately, it's unjust. Right? And then the final problem with it is it minimizes the need for righteousness in this life. Right? We need to understand our life now as functioning as purgatory. Life is hard. It is hard to be righteous. It is hard to pursue Christ. And so these struggles that we undertake in this world are our purification. God uses these to make us like Christ, to make Christ's righteousness not just the outward clothes that we wear, but change us inwardly so that we become what he has declared us to become. Besides that, we will suffer death, our bodily death. Our bodies die, and that is our payment for sin. If we had no sin, we wouldn't die. But because we have sin in our lives, we do suffer. We will pay the price of our sin. And we will have that intermediate stage where we're not quite complete, where we're dealing with our disembodied, not final resurrected life yet. So there is a payment and a purification that happens in this world and ends with our death. We will then be resurrected at Judgment Day. Now, we should take comfort in the example of those who have gone before. We need to realize, though, that they're not some class of super Christian. We're actually to follow in their example. And they are, as they followed the example of Christ. Right? There is a union of those who have gone before us and those who remain on this earth. We too are called saints by St. Paul. We have been made saints objectively in Jesus Christ. And we are living out saintly lives to the best of our ability because of the grace of Christ. And we know that we will be purified ultimately in that final day. The veil between their paradise and our existence here can become very thin. And I think it's the thinnest that we run into, that we experience, is actually when we're at communion. You know, when you come to the table, this is the appropriate time to imagine the whole host of the heavens surrounding the throne of God, and that we're all worshiping together at the feet of Jesus. Now, what about prayer for the saints? Well, I would say, we don't necessarily know that they hear us. So, that old medieval idea of, well, we have a someone who's in with Christ at his court, so we're going to put the word in him, and he's closer, and so that saint is going to put a good word in for us. I don't know if that's a very helpful image. Can saints hear us? I don't know if we have any guarantees that they can. So I typically look at the saints as good examples, and I would rather envision joining my prayers with theirs. And is it appropriate to pray for the saints, for those who have gone before us? Well, they are waiting to be brought to their final perfection, just like we are. And, I read recently where the idea of, we lose somebody and we grieve. Well, that grieving is just the natural extension of our love for that person. That love doesn't go away when they pass on into paradise. That love remains. And I think it's appropriate, therefore, for us to then ask God that he would continue to tend the needs of our loved ones who've gone before us, that he would continue to bring them to that perfection. Not that they're not, that they're struggling with sin in the same way that we do, or they're struggling against world powers in the same way that we do, but there is a movement toward Christ that I think is eternal. So yes, I think it's appropriate to pray for the saints, and it's appropriate to think of our prayers as being joined with theirs as we pray. You know, we are indeed surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Through our liturgical and our worshiping imaginations, we can sometimes sense them. We join our prayers to theirs. We join our songs of praise to theirs. We bow down together with them before the Lord our Maker, with the innumerable heavenly host. May the reality of the saints be to us an encouragement to continue in the faith, to persevere, to work in this life while we have the opportunity for the kingdom of God. Let us remember that with them, our real life, that with them is our real life. For one day we will be joined with them as the united people of God, tending the new heavens and the new earth, bearing God's image in joy and wholeness for all eternity. That will be a glorious day indeed. We remember this day, the communion of saints. Let us return to God all honor and power and riches and glory, as we will do for all ages, world without end. Amen.